Grace be with you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules the world with grace and truth. Very true. I really like the wording of that song. Well, let's stand and we'll pray and get started. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We are thankful for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together in your name and to worship you and to seek to know and understand your will better. We just pray, Lord, now as we look into your words, as you would give us understanding and help us to draw closer to you and have a heart like you have and be conformed to your image. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, just invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start going down the home stretch here of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what do you think? We should be able to breeze right through this one. No, rather, I labored a lot about this subject and have over the years. This teaching was on my mind before I ever started this series, because I find it not such an easy subject to just to understand and explain. And so I have a lot of things I'd like to share with you. After I put together what I wanted to share, I had to go through and try to weed some things out to not have this too long. But we'll dive in. This is perhaps one of this first verse. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. Judge not, it says in the King James. It's perhaps one of the most misquoted verses, and it is a somewhat puzzling verse. It's become very popular, especially in our day of extreme individualism. Anytime someone wants to justify anything of their behavior, they'll pull out this trump card and say, "Judge not, that you be not judged." We get accused of judging. I think all preachers of truth will at some point or another be accused of judging, regardless of how gentle they are. And we ought not to just dismiss this accusation, but I don't think that always when one is accused of judging that he has done something wrong. This teaching means something. We have no reasons whatsoever to take this teaching of Jesus any less serious or any less literal than any of Jesus' other teachings. It is It is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in this constitution of laws and morals that Jesus has as the constitution for his new kingdom that he ushered in. We've had, I think, it's safe for me to say that we've had brothers or people leave us because they judged us as being too judgmental. I don't say that lightly. It's altogether possible that some of us are too judgmental. In fact, I tend to think so. But the irony of this whole thing is that no one comes to such a conclusion without some judging. And we all do it. We are all, in some way, judgmental. If you don't think so, then I just want you to think about how you feel about the person that you think is too judgmental. But this is how it often goes. We're street preaching or something like that, and someone says, "You're judging us. You're not obeying Jesus because you're judging us." And it leaves you with like, "Well, what did you just get done doing? Have you not pronounced some kind of judgment upon me? Have you not assessed me as something?" People usually use this verse when it's misquoted. It's usually used as meaning, "Don't judge me. You have no business judging me." But what Jesus is telling his little flock of followers here is take this upon yourself. Don't judge others. One of the things that makes this teaching complicated is that there are other places in the scripture that we're instructed to judge. So we have the passage in Corinthians where Paul tells us to judge what is within. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 5 and on into 6 where he's asking, is there not a wise man among you who can judge between brothers when there's an issue? It wasn't just Paul. Jesus himself said that we should judge. In Luke 12:57, he said, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right?" In John 7:24, he said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so we're left with this conundrum. How do we judge without judging? Or more realistically, how do we judge rightly without judging wrongly? The word judge has a... And this is part of what makes it a complicated subject. It has a very, very broad meaning. The word judge can simply mean to form an opinion, to evaluate between two things. It can mean to govern. It can mean to, like, decide between a contest. It can mean to pass a sentence on. And it can mean to condemn. And the Greek word where this word judge comes from is I believe it's pronounced krino. It seems to be equally broad in its definition. It gets translated in our English translations. The translators have translated it sometimes to judge, but sometimes to just to determine. Sometimes it's translated as to call into question. Sometimes it's translated as esteem, and sometimes it's translated as condemn. It gets used in negative senses. It gets used in a positive sense. It gets used in neutral senses. For example, in Acts 15, where the council, where the elders in the church comes together to decide what should be required of the Gentiles. It says there in Acts 15 that after much dispute, James got up and he gave his sentence or his judgment about the matter. The word is krino. He gave his opinion about the issue at hand. In Acts 16, there's this girl named Lydia, who the apostles came to, and she was the first convert in this area. And she says, "If you have judged me faithful, come into my house." the word is krino, if you have judged me to be faithful, come in. This is a positive sense of the word. And when you go to somewhere like 2 Thessalonians 2:12, it says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. The word is krino. The word gets used very broadly. And so I think as we think about that, and we try to get what Jesus is saying, because we want to take this serious. We don't want to dismiss it because it might be a little tricky or complicated. I think it's very safe for us to say and to conclude that Jesus is not forbidding us to discern between right and wrong. We've just been going through this teachings of Jesus, and he's telling us to discern between right and wrong. He's telling us to discern between what you have heard of old and what I say unto you. He didn't mean that we should not hold certain moral values and call the opposite immoral. I also don't think that he's saying that we should not ever discriminate against people. As we're going to go into this next portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find Jesus saying, beware of false prophets, and by their fruits you shall know them. Examine that, and by their fruits decide whether this is someone to beware of or someone to take in. The apostles tell us of certain kinds of people to not have much to do with or to put them out of the assembly. Neither is Jesus saying that when we discern a fault in someone, that we should just look the other way and not attempt to help him see it. This passage today, in fact, ends up with Jesus plainly telling us how we should come to that point where we can clearly see to help a brother pull a speck out of his eye. So these are the ways that we are to judge. Those are the ways that I think what Jesus means when he says, judge rightly. Don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It's done with careful consideration. It's done with understanding. A couple weeks ago when Micaiah was here, we were sitting in our living room talking, and I can't even remember the context, but Micaiah said, you know, it's easy to judge, and it's hard to understand. And that's just the way it is. We can be quick and easy to make a judgment about something, and it takes a long, long time for us, often a long time or a lot of deliberation, to understand a situation. Right judgment is not done by outward appearance. It's done with the help of the Spirit of God. It's done after some very serious self-examination. And here's the really important part. It's done for the purpose of saving the one that's lost. In John 3:17, Jesus said this. He said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge it. It's the word again, krino. He did not send the Son into the world to judge it, but that the world might, through him, be saved. So, what do you think? Did Jesus come into the world? If he was not sent here to judge the world, did he come here and not discern between good and evil? Of course he did. Did he come here and not assess the state of affairs and have an opinion about it and proclaim it? Yes, he did that. Jesus, in fact, was the only person to come to be here on the earth who was totally qualified to judge and make a perfect judgment and pronounce a sentence on somebody, and it's precisely what he did not do. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He doesn't destroy, he heals. He doesn't accuse, he entreats. And the apostle is not greater than his master. If Jesus wasn't sent to bring an accusing judgment upon others, then certainly his followers haven't either. Who is the accuser of the brethren? It's the devil. And I think if we, I think this word, as I look at what Jesus is trying to tell us not to do when he says judge, it's very closely related to accusing. And the accuser of the brethren is the devil. He is here to oppose us. Remember that story? There's a couple verses in Zechariah somewhere where maybe it's the prophet saying that he saw a man named Joshua coming before God. And who was at his side? It says the devil was at his side to oppose him. He was there to oppose him. same thing when we see this in this heavenly realm happen with what happened when about Job. It was the devil there moving around, and he comes before God somehow and has an accusation against Job after God has something good to say about him. He is the accuser of the brethren. And it's... So I made up this definition. I made up my own definition for the word judge. What I think... I mean, I want to leave that broad definition that people that gets used, but this is my definition of what I think Jesus is telling us not to do. To judge is to malign someone by bringing an accusation against them that deems them worth less than ourselves. And it's when we start looking at this teaching in light of Jesus' other teachings that the real meaning for this teaching starts coming together. For example, if we're angry with our brother, we are judging him as worth less than ourselves. If we resist evil with evil, we are judging ourselves as superior over the other person. If we don't forgive those who wrong us, We judge them as unworthy of any favor from us. If we're unwilling to suffer the wrongs of another, we judge them without understanding how much the Lord has suffered for our wrongdoings. And if we judge others like that, we are judging ourselves as greater than our master, because our master didn't do those things. One of the things that is really helpful, or has been really helpful to me in understanding this passage, is to look at the parallel passage in Luke 6. And I'll read a portion of it. So Luke 6 has these very similar teachings that are in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts in verse 20 with, you know, blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. He talks about non-resistance. He talks about loving our enemies, all these very similar teachings. And I'll start reading here in verse 35, and what you'll see is this teaching we're looking at today is just it's mixed in with these other teachings that are all meant to be taken together as one, as understanding them to fit together. Verse 35, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them and said, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but every one, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do you see how these are all mixed together? I mean, not mixed together. There's good order in it. But how they're all combined, the teaching is combined with Jesus' other teachings about not resisting evil, about being merciful, and not making this judgment upon something that we don't have the knowledge nor the righteousness to do. Here in Luke 6, he adds the word condemn. Now, condemn is related to the word judge, but it has a harder meaning. It means like to sentence to death. It means to conclude or to give a final verdict. It means, and this was one of the definitions that I found that I really thought defines it well, when to put into an unredeemable category. When we condemn someone, we're putting them into an unredeemable category. Jesus did not come to do that at all. That's what the devil's doing. So in John 8, there's this story where early one morning on the Mount of Olives, Jesus was there, and people started coming in and he started teaching. And here the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to him. And they bring this woman and they say, "This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. And now Moses says we should stone this woman. What do you say?" And Jesus bent over and he took his finger and he started writing some things in the dust there, and they kept pressing him, tell us what should happen with this woman. And he straightened up and he said, "Go ahead, whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and pick up the first stones and start stoning." And he bent back over and he starts writing, and as time goes on, like these scribes and Pharisees, it says one by one, from the oldest to the least, they walked out. None of them picked up a stone. And Jesus straightened up again and he looked at the woman and he said, "What happened with these men? Has no one condemned thee?" And she said, "No one." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus is saying, neither do I malign you by bringing an accusation against you that deems you as worth less than me. Neither do I put you in an unredeemable category. Just go and sin no more. And the interesting thing is that there was one person standing there who would have had the right to stone her. By Jesus' own words, there was a man standing there who was without sin, and by his own words, he would have had the right to pick up stones and start stoning this woman. But that's not what he did, because that's not what he came for. Let's take a look at something that James wrote, which I think is also very helpful in understanding how he understood the words of the Lord. So James... In chapter 2, James, he starts in his chapter. James says so much in so few words, and sometimes it's really a blessing. Sometimes it's just hard to know where he's leaving off of one thing or which parts trail to another. He starts in chapter 2 by talking about judging, and not judging with partiality. Not having this one standard of measure for this man who is poor and another one for this man who is well-to-do. And then as you get to the end of chapter 2, let's see. No, it's not even the end. Just here in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said," and I have a strong suspicion that James was possibly thinking about this encounter that Jesus had with this woman that we read about in John 8 when he wrote this. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. If in that encounter that we were talking about with that woman, if the scribes and Pharisees would have stoned this woman because she was guilty of breaking the law, because she was caught in the act of adultery, they would have been guilty of murder. Jesus has called us to a greater law, a royal law, a law of love and mercy, and James called it the law of liberty. And he says he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Our actions and our words should be so as if we realize that we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And if you just flip a page or two back to James 4, in verse 11 and 12, he says, do not speak against another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So he says here, do not speak against. I think if you're reading from a King James translation, it probably says, do not speak evil of your brother. And I think that's okay, because this word being used here, it's kind of connected to slander, and yet I think the real meaning is don't speak against, which is really close to like an accusation. So he says, don't bring this accusation against somebody. Or if you take my definition of the word, do not malign someone by bringing an accusation against them that deems them as worth less than ourselves. He who does this against a brother speaks against the law and brings a maligning accusation against the law. If we judge and accuse the law, remember this is the law of liberty. If we accuse the law of liberty, we are not doers of it. We're condemning it. We're condemning that law. The law that we're condemning, we've broken because we consider ourselves the judge of our brother. If we were doing the law instead of judging it, we'd be instrumental in saving this brother, not in putting him into some unredeemable category, but to bring him out of an unredeemable category. You see, Jesus has been given all authority, and he will come back someday, and he will judge everything, and he will set everything right. But the reason he's been given that authority is because he's proved himself as a savior. He's proved himself as one who was willing to suffer, who was willing to take the whole brunt of evil that men could put on somebody. He was willing to absorb that all, even unto death and into the grave and into Hades. Why? Because he cared. He was more concerned. He could have called 10 legions of angels to spare him from all of that. But he was more concerned about saving us than he was about saving himself. And that's the heart we have to have. Paul also sheds light on this subject in Romans chapter 1 and 2. So Romans chapter 1, I don't think there should be a chapter break here where Romans 2 starts, by the way. It starts in by saying, therefore, remember what I told you last time about that? Okay, so So in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing about, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And verse 19 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So Paul is about ready to open up a subject of a whole bunch of evils, and he says, the people know this. They know. Within themselves, they know that the wrath of God knows the wrath of God about these things. Okay? And then in verse even though they knew it, they didn't honor him, he goes on to say. And he ends up by saying in verse 32, the last verse there, "And although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Paul's point here is that this judgment of God on these kind of wickedness, it talks about homosexuality, it talks about unrighteousness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, all these things, gossip, slanders, haters of God. And he says, though the people knew these things, and that the wrath of God was upon them, they did them anyway. And his point is that the people know it's worthy of death, and yet God doesn't bring this immediate death upon it. He has a desire that even these people could be redeemed. Because look what he goes on to say. After he says all that, in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Look, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't have enough of a moral compass to know that the wrath of God will be poured out on these things. That's not what he's saying, okay? We should have that. We should be able to recognize these things are wrong and that they are worthy of death. And yet he goes on to say, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment, when you put these people in an unredeemable category, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Paul, in the next chapter, will go on to say things like, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us, not a single one of us, is not in need of the mercy of God." And if we see this, and we do not extend this mercy to our brothers, we will not receive it ourselves. And if we don't see it, if we don't see the fact that we're in need of the mercy of God, we are in no way in any position to rightly judge our brother. We will make a miserable, bad judgment on our brother if we do not recognize that we ourselves are in great, great need of God's mercy. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying here today. He's saying, you have big issues, big ugly beams or logs in your eyes. We've got some very serious personal evaluation to do before we qualify to evaluate those specks in our brother's eyes. And our natural tendency from the time we were born, our natural tendency is to use a different standard of measure for others than we use for ourselves. We judge others by what we see them do, by what we see that what we see them do, and we judge ourselves by what we think that our motives are. So we do something, and we do it wrong. We do something wrong, but we didn't mean to do something wrong. And somehow we justify our actions based on what we think our motive was. We see someone else do something wrong, and we don't know their motive. And we size them up, and we judge them by the behavior that we disagree with them, and we conclude that this is who this person is. That is our tendency. It happens on an individual level. It happens on group levels. We tend to do the same thing with those who are not of us. It's an age-old problem. It dates way back to Adam, who judged that the real fault there was on his wife. And his wife judged that the real fault was on the serpent. None of them, neither Adam nor Eve, intended to be a bad person. We become masters at making excuses of our own behaviors. It runs deep in our little children. I'm sure our parents have all seen it. We have an arrogance toward others and an ignorance toward ourselves. And Jesus has come to turn this all upside down, or right side up, depending in which kingdom you stand. He came to totally reshuffle how we would evaluate ourselves and others. He's been, as we've seen through this sermon that he's given, he's been striking the axe at the root of the tree, and the deeper he strikes, the more and more it comes into our personal lives, and he gets real personal, and he comes really down to our hearts as he strikes that axe. So deep and so personal that we start actually seeing that even our motives that we thought were good need a rebirth. They need to be rethought and reconsidered. Here in Romans, further back here, as Paul wrote in Romans in chapter 12, in verse 2 and 3, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." This is where we get to the point where we realize that even our motives and the way we think and why we would do things, even that needs to be renewed. The renewing of our minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. To think so as to have sound judgment. The renewed mind, the mind that has been renewed by Christ, will not think too highly of himself, and he will think with sound judgment. Peter says it well when he says, "Judgment begins in the house of God." So there's this Jesus, either this happened or Jesus told this story, I can't remember right now, where a Pharisee and a tax collector went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee had this prayer, something like, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I'm not like this." First, maybe he said, "I fast twice a week." He gave his credentials for being a right man, and he says, "I thank you that I'm not like other people, like the I'm not sure what," but he ends up saying, "and like this tax collector." He judged that tax collector as worth less than himself, and in his arrogance toward others and ignorance toward himself, I think he just certainly felt that God would feel the same way. It seemed like he was basically trying to call God's attention to notice this. There was no thought in his mind that God might not think that way. He just wanted God to notice that he's worth more than this tax collector. God hates this critical spirit. This spirit that that strains at gnats in other people. And somehow, I think it is just, I don't know if it's altogether inevitable, but it is the common thing that when you strain out the gnats in other people's, you will swallow camels. There's a, I think it's in the prophet of Isaiah, where God is, or Isaiah is talking about these people who were doing wicked things, but they were setting themselves apart, and they were saying to these people, "You stay over there, we're holier than you." And God says, "I cannot stand this. It's like smoke in my nostrils all day long." We make God out to be like us. We end up creating Him in our image. You know, was there ever... I tried to think of this morning. Was there ever a single incident which someone came to Jesus and wanted Him to, like, judge a matter for them, or to approve their assessment of something that Jesus agreed with them? That Jesus agreed with their judgment and saw the things the way they saw them. I can't think of a single time. We have the woman in adultery that the Pharisees had a perspective of, and Jesus had a different perspective. We have the time that the sons of thunder wanted to rain down fire upon these Samaritans and burn them all up, and Jesus had a totally different perspective of it. There was that time when the people suspected that someone was guilty of sin because someone was born blind. Jesus had a totally different perspective of it. There was the time that Martha wanted Mary to help her serve, and Jesus had a different perspective of it. There was the time that John's disciples thought that Jesus' disciples should be fasting, and Jesus had a different perspective of it. There was the time that the disciples considered the children to be too burdensome to come to Jesus, and Jesus had a different perspective of it. There was the time that Zebedee's wife wanted her sons to sit on the right hand and on the left of Jesus, and Jesus had a totally different perspective of it. When Martha anointed Jesus' feet with that costly spikenard, and the disciples were indignant about it, this was a waste, Jesus had a totally different perspective about it. There was that time when the laborers considered that they should be worth more because they worked longer than the others, and Jesus had a different perspective about it. And there was that time when Jesus expressed, this was after the resurrection, and Jesus expressed to Peter how his life from here out and how his death was going to be. And Peter looked around and he saw John and he said, "Well, how's it going to be for him?" And Jesus said, "That's none of your business. You just come and follow me." I've met people who, in my perspective, reasoned and judged things with such hard logic and with such mathematical stringency that I was sure that that's not how God sees things. And I've met people who in my perspective, reasoned with such poetic and flowery and fluid thinking that I'm sure that Jesus, that God doesn't think that way. But of course, I think I have the right balance. God made people different, and our perspectives are affected by it, and we are fools to think that we know the judgments of God. In the end of Romans 12 there, toward the end of Romans 12 there, Paul says something like, he's talking about not returning evil for evil. And he says, "Take not your own vengeance, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And I think it's safe to interpret that to say, do not judge someone as worthy of the wrath of God, but leave room for God to do that. Our knowledge is so limited. Our vision is so in part and darkly. We never have all the details to why someone has done what he did. Don't get me wrong, sin is always sin, no matter what the circumstances. But when God judges it, it flows out of omniscience. He knows every detail. We never know the treacherous path, the psychic past, the heartaches and the foot sores and the complications mentally and emotionally that our brother has gone through to arrive to the place where we now look in his eyes and we think we can pull that out of his eye. But the Lord knows these things. He sees it clearly. And someday he'll set it all straight. But for now, he wants us to follow his example that he left for us when he was here. Cyprian wrote, "He who shall judge is judged." He's talking about Jesus. He says, "He who shall judge is judged. And the word of God is led silently to the slaughter." Irenaeus wrote, "The Lord said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you shall judge, you shall be judged." The meaning is not certainly that we should not find fault with sinners, nor that we should consent to those who act wickedly, but that we should not pronounce an unfair judgment on dispensations of God, inasmuch as he has himself made provisions that all things shall turn out for good in a way consistent with justice. In other words, this thing called judging, and not, as Irenaeus says, not just to discern between good and evil and have opinions and moral compasses and so forth, but this thing called judging is something that we best leave to God. This thing called putting someone in this unredeemable category, that's not for us. It is not for us to shut the door on someone. So I want to look at a story in the Old Testament that I think is really, really fitting to this subject. It's in 2 Samuel. It's in chapter 16, and it's David. David is going through a hard time. He's supposed to be king, and there were still the sons of Benjamin were still upset that the kingdom went from Saul to David, and David's having a hard time because Absalom, his own son, is at odds with him, so bad at odds that he's trying to get him killed so that he can take the kingdom. I'll start reading in verse 5 of chapter 16 in 2 Samuel. It says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man coming from there from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out, and he was cursing continuously and casting stones at David and all the servants of David and all the people and all the mighty men on the right hand and on the left hand of the king. And Shimei cursed him and said, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you unlawful man. The Lord brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul because you reign in his place. And the Lord now gives the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why is this dead dog cursing my lord the king? I will go over and take his head off.' But the king said, 'What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Leave him alone and let him curse, because the Lord told him to curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son came from my own body? See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? Still more now may this son of Benjamin? Let him curse, because the Lord told him. May the Lord somehow look on my humiliation, and may he turn the cursing of me this day into good.' David and his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, throwing stones along him and kicking up dust." This This man named Shimei has fascinated me. He's clearly in a fit of rage. And he's sore at David because he's from a son of Benjamin, and Saul lost the kingdom and David took over, and he is glad to see David fall. It looks like David's falling and Absalom's rising, and this is his opportunity to rub it into his face, and he cursed him something fierce. And rightly, like, Abishai was not unfamiliar with the law when he said, "Can this man do this? Can you curse the Lord's anointed like that and not lose your head? Let me go take it off." And David is like, no. Maybe there's something good meant in this. Perhaps God will use this for something good. We might not know what all is going on here. And he forbade Abishai to do that. Now, did David just throw out his moral compass and have no discernment? No. He assessed this situation. He had an evaluation of this man. But he did not judge him as worth less than himself. David had some serious beams in his life right now, right? Some serious things going on. His own son was wanting to kill him. And the fact that a Benjamite would want to kill him, that's a speck. And so he says, something good may come out of this. The story is not over there. So things turn around, and Absalom loses his life, and it looks like David is the king after all. And once that gets known here in chapter 19, we would read that after Absalom's dead, so David and his men, Abishai is there, other men are there, and Shimei and some other Benjamites come through the Jordan River with the king's household belongings and stuff like that, and they bring them to David. And they say, "Here." And Shimei falls down on the ground and he says, I have sinned. Please don't hold this against me. I've done wrong. What would have happened if David was not willing to suffer it earlier? This opportunity of repentance, this opportunity of confessing, this opportunity of coming before him and falling on his face would not have happened. His head would have been gone. And yet David gave him this opportunity, and that kindness gave him this opportunity to repent. But the story still doesn't end there. So David gets to the end of his life, and he gives the kingdom over to Solomon. And as he gives Solomon some charges about things in the state of affairs in the union there, and people that he things that he needs to see to, he says something like, "And you've got this man Shimei among you, and he cursed me with a terrible curse, but later he came to me there at the Jordan, and I told him, 'I won't take your life. But I just want you to know that that doesn't mean he's guiltless. What he did is worthy of death, and I just want you to act wisely with this man.'" And so what does Solomon say? He calls Shimei, and he says, "I want you to build a house in Jerusalem, and I want you to stay there. What you did was wrong, but we're not pronouncing this death upon you that you deserve. Instead, if you make yourself a house in Jerusalem and you stay there, everything will be fine. But just know this, that the day you leave Jerusalem and you cross the Brook Kidron, your life's over." All went well for about 3 years. And in fact, Shimei was grateful. He said, This is good. And all went well for about 3 years. And then one day, Shimei had two slaves, and these slaves ran away. And Shimei arose, and he saddled up his donkey, and he went after him. And he ran out. He went out of Jerusalem, and I think into Gath, to return his slaves, to return those men that he thought were his, that deserved to be, he judged them to be his, and they escaped. And he went out of Jerusalem to bring them back. Shimei did not extend the same mercy that was shown to him. He did not reason the way David reasoned and said something like, you know what? Maybe there's something good in this. Maybe if I'm just patient and I suffer the loss of my slaves, maybe someday they'll come back and fall on their face to me and say, we've sinned, we've done wrong. He didn't have that. Instead, he arose quickly and he went after them to bring them back. He judged them as less than himself. And when Solomon heard this, he brought Shimei to him and said, you know what the conditions were. Your life is over. And he sent someone to to I think behead or kill Shimei. With what judgment we judge, we shall be judged. With what measure we meet will be measured to us again. Let's announce God's judgment, but let's show his mercy. That's what Jesus, the great teacher, did. And he said, everyone that is fully trained will be like his teacher. May the Lord add his blessing. I'll open it up to people to share comments and corrections or whatever's on your heart.
Yeah, thank you for the teachings, and we've been well instructed. Just got a few thoughts. The thought of blaming Eve is pretty bad, but what he said before he blamed Eve was even much, much worse. He blamed God. He said, the wife or this woman that you have given me, he blamed God. I think he blamed God for this. And I know a man that says it was not his choice to be born. Therefore, he's not accountable for what he does. And does that make him unaccountable? Another thought I had was when the question about if Jesus ever agreed. I'm not sure this fits, but when Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He said, you say it. And even though they were accusing him after that and before, he agreed to that. And I'm not sure that passes for an agreement to... I'm not sure Pilate was accusing him, but the rest were. They did not like what he said. A question that came to my mind about Shimei. So why wouldn't Solomon have been able to do the same thing again and give Shimei another chance? It's a question that came to my mind. I have no answer. What if it would have worked another time? Or why didn't it work? Why wouldn't it have worked another time? That's just a question that came to my mind. And I would just say again, amen. We have been taught some of the heart of Jesus, and let us become like Jesus.
Yeah. I also had a thought about the Adam and Eve, too. And I was thinking, like, to tell people, like, one way you can know that the Bible is for sure true is that when once sin came into the world, like, there was accusations. And that's exactly what you see today in the world. You have Putin, he's blaming the West, and then you have the West blaming Putin. Like, sin, once sin came in the world, there was just accusations, and it's still here. I also had this thought, like, some, you might hear people say, like, they don't believe in God because why would God send people to hell? But I actually think, like, I wonder if men are just going to send themselves to hell. It says that God desires all that come to repentance. And Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So I think where men condemn themselves is when they reject God. God's so merciful, he's going to be trying with men to get their attention, you know. I think on Judgment Day, sometimes I think a man won't be able to say, like, Lord, you never tried to get my attention. Like, why didn't you do something? But rather, like, God will say, like, oh, you knew, like, I was trying. I think when men just reject God, and yeah, just thank you for the message.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Dwayne. That was really, really, really edifying. Some really good thoughts there. As you were going through the message, lots of thoughts were collecting in my mind. See if I can remember some of them. Yeah, this, I don't recall. I mean, I'm sure I've seen it, but I just didn't seem to recognize this the story about Shimei or Shimei, however his name is pronounced. I think what he was doing was like, if we, this, just to think of a couple examples to get in the mind of Jewish perspective, is recognizing the sovereignty of God. So if we look at, like, if I start with the account of, you know, Jesus and Peter and the apostles who are walking along, and they see that blind man, and Jesus or Peter, knowing the sovereignty of God, well, it's like, well, if this man is blind, then cause and effect, I mean, is it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin, right? So similarly, in the Wisdom of Solomon chapter 2, which kind of pretty much sings the same song of music that's in the Gospels, that, or even in Isaiah 53, where they esteemed him as stricken by God, you know, people would esteem the Messiah as stricken by God. And in Wisdom of Solomon saying, well, if he's the Son of God, then God will vindicate him, God will intervene. And so similarly, I think Shimei was thinking that way, that, okay, David, what's happened to David with Absalom is because of the sovereignty of God. God has brought this upon him as judgment because what he did to take away the kingdom from Saul. And so he was thinking this kind of sovereign mindset, cause and effect, like, okay, you do this, and then all of a sudden this bad happens, which is very similar to the story of Job. The friends of Job were doing the same thing with Job. And so this is happening to you because of this. And it's interesting, as Brother Dwayne is unfolding the story and we get to the situation about his slaves, he didn't have the same perspective of the sovereignty of God. It's like, well, if these slaves ran away, then maybe God actually wanted that to happen, and so maybe I'm not supposed to have those slaves. No, now all of a sudden he's got a different standard, and it's about, they're my slaves. And it's almost similar to the story in Matthew 18, like Brother Dwayne pointed out, that you know, when you're given forgiveness and then you don't forgive in the same way, it's like, look what King Saul did for Shimei, and then now these servants, you know. Yeah, that's just a great illustration, great story. And I think, as Brother Dwayne was kind of alluding to, this whole problem with judgment, I like the way you put it, Brother. You said that, what was the two words, the dichotomy you said there, that we are ignorant about our own transgression, our own sins, our own arrogant toward others. Yeah, right. So similarly, like this idea that it's thrown about in the Christian world about self-righteousness. And the true understanding of what that means is self-justification. I think there's a psalm or a proverb that talks about it, where everyone vindicates themselves or sees themselves, you know, as good and I know Ray Comfort out on the web a lot of times uses that when he's talking to people in evangelism, that if he asks, you know, hey, are you a good person? Everybody is going to say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. Because that's what we do, is we always, you know, we look at our intentions. I think you mentioned that as well. We look at our intentions, and then we judge actions with other people. And, this self-justification, this self-righteousness, where we have this standard of just intent for ourselves, and then, this condemning idea. Now, I'd forgotten about this passage, John 3:17, I think you said, right? So, if you hadn't noticed, I'll point this one out as well. And chapter 12 almost says exactly the same thing, where it says, where Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And it goes on from the very similar wording. So it's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 12, verse 47. I think, like, with this idea of judging, the Greek word krino, that, you know, again, it, you know, sometimes depend on the prefix on the word, whether it's dia, whether it's kata. A lot of times kata, krino, kata is kind of the idea of down. So kata krino is usually, I think I've seen that more like condemning, kata krino, as opposed to just plain vanilla krino all by itself. And then dia krino is more like distinguishing, discerning. But I think sometimes, depending on the context, maybe krino all by itself could be understood that way. But it's got this, yeah, really wide semantic range there, whatever, or meaning range. But that goes together with the idea of righteous. Like, dikaios would be an adjective that means, like, somebody is just, they're righteous, they you know, they do what is right. And then, dikaiosune is usually translated as righteousness, meaning acts of righteousness, deeds of righteousness. But those two, like, sometimes, like, where Jesus refers to the unjust judge, or the adikaios judge, he's not just. So, but the idea of just judgment, like, those two going together, krino together with dikaios, like, they're almost inseparable, in the same way that when you have light, you're going to get a shadow. Like, they're different, but they go together. And almost like two yoke oxen or whatever. Like, the idea of righteous judgment, not being self-righteous, and I think that's a good way to characterize it. You said ignorance towards ourselves versus arrogance towards others and stuff. So anyway, just sharing some thoughts. So,
thank you, Brother Dwayne. Many good points, but I try to condense them. I was convicted, I guess it's a small sin, a little less, about, Jerry, you don't have a beard. You know that? Jerry, you don't have a beard. And that's self-righteousness. I know I've done that to a lot of people, and Dwayne and others, and said, don't do that. Rick doesn't like it, but perhaps Max doesn't like it when he's doing it. And the next half of the verse says, get the beam out of your own eye. I mean, I was going for several years as a professed Christian, Church of Christ, and I didn't have any fuzz on no beard. And so I could see how hypocritical it is. There's such a term as holy boldness. Sounds like a contradiction. Anyone ever hear that? Holy boldness? Caleb, Joshua, Phinehas, the five daughters of Zelophehad in the book of Numbers. Submissive, but a holy boldness. And like Herod. John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so, if he didn't say that, he would have sinned, right? I mean, we have to warn people. If Brett is a drunk and uses filthy language, you know, and he meets with us and I know that, if I don't warn him to repent, I'm sinning. I'm guilty. I mean, the principle of Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, and many others. So, I've always taken that, and you did a good exhaustive teaching on it, Brother Dwayne, that if I'm not a drunk, I can tell him, shape up, stop your drinking. But if I am a drunk, then I have no right to say, stop your drinking. I always take it as hypocritical judgment, period. But maybe there's more. One point that I'll throw out, I could be wrong in this, and that would be, and then Shimei, I think Shimei would be, the prophet Nathan said, because you killed Uriah and had adultery with Bathsheba, the steward is never going to leave your house. So that kind of trickles down to try to figure out, you know, shimmy this and shimmy that. I don't know, I think it was the consequence of his sin, and I could be wrong. It just trickled down to David that, you know, son's going to lay with your concubines, and the sword's never going to leave your house, and all these other dire consequences because of your sin. And Shimei was just one drop in the bucket, but, in my mind, but the one that I take the early Christian view on the woman caught in adultery in John 8. And I've always said this, and more than one early Christian said it, and a lot of the preachers and high theologians will quote it too. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. Okay, get the other, get the man, get the witnesses, let him throw the stones. Because Jesus didn't come to throw away the law until he passed away. So the law was binding. And I don't think sin means generic. Let him who has no sin mean of all time. But then no one could ever throw the stone. Because they did have stonings in the Old Testament. Not only for that, for rebellious children. And for so many other things. Fornication. Homosexuality. But that doesn't mean that nobody could ever throw a stone for them. It just means that I think Jesus was saying, you know, it was, as you well know, it was a made-up scene. I mean, it was, you know, where was the guy? Where was the witnesses? And I think Jesus was basically, I'll quote some of the early Christians, go for the stoning. He wasn't condemning the stoning. He was condemning the hypocrisy. But we can discuss that as we eat. I could be dead wrong on it. But thanks, Brother Duane. It was a good lesson. I got to wash my tongue with the beard and many other things. The Lord be magnified.
And let's see if I can remember my thoughts. So regarding, I think it's really important maybe to elaborate a little bit more. I know Brother Duane brought up 1 Corinthians 5. But there's like two sides of a coin, or it's kind of like walking on a fence there between the idea. If you think about, here's these people in Corinth, you know, they're worshiping Greek gods, all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, an apostle, apostles plural, who knows how many came in there, and they start bringing this news about this Son of God and all this, and it transforms at least enough people to form this church. And so here's people trying to, they're hearing the words of Jesus, do not judge lest you be judged, and they got that idea in their mind, and then they've got, you know, of course there's the wheat, but then there's some weeds among them, like this man, and they're thinking, well, I don't want to be judged, so we shouldn't judge him. Apparently, I mean, that's what I think a reasonable, because when you read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is like beside himself. He cannot believe that they did not judge him and put him out from among them. Again, I think Brother Duane said not to be not redeemable, or what was the choice of words, Brother? Into unredeemable, right? Because he says, put them. Or he said, turn the man over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed, so that he might be saved on the day of our Lord. So it wouldn't that he wouldn't be redeemed, but that he would be redeemed. Because if he continued among them, he would think he's okay, apparently, which is a similar sort of idea that we see in the law of Moses about how they put the people outside of the city gates for a period of time or something. I'm trying to remember the whole thing. But anyway, I just think that's a real interesting contrast between, if that's the right way to say it, between this command of Jesus and this great sermon that Duane gave on this idea, which it's such a big topic. I mean, I think we could just keep going with it because it's really important for us to really get this idea down pat. Where's that line between 1 Corinthians 5 versus I think Brother Duane did a great job of, like, what's the obvious intent of what Jesus is saying, not to mention he himself. As Brother Duane pointed out, it's enough for a student to be just like his teacher, and everyone that is fully trained will become like his teacher. And what does the teacher say? I didn't come to judge. I came to save. And so y'all need to be like that. If you're going to be my disciples, you got to be that way. And yet, he's telling judge with righteous judgment that leads to what Paul, he said he got his gospel from Jesus. Is surprised that they didn't deal with this sexually immoral man among them and stuff. So anyway, I just think that's an interesting, not contrast, I don't know what the right way to say it, but between Jesus saying, don't judge lest you be judged, versus Paul saying, wow, are you kidding me? You guys didn't judge this man? He's living this way among you?
One of Joel Mahorter's tracks 6 years ago, if you want the camera, I can. And I was, It was just said, it says, Beware of Antichrist track. Have you all, you've seen Joel's track, Beware of Antichrist. So one of his points is, judge that you be not judged, and a common Antichrist teaching is, you can go ahead and condemn your brother, capital punishment, you know, police officer. You can do those judgments. And when I first read that, I was offended. I was like, what? That's not what Jesus is merely saying, don't judge hypocritically. And now 6 years later, during the sermon, I was just like, whoa, maybe Joel was right. Like, maybe that is, like maybe Jesus is like, here, he's talking to the Jews who always knew, okay, yeah, that's what we do. Someone transgresses the law, we take up stones and we can kill them. And Jesus is saying, no, not anymore. Like, maybe, yeah, anyway, I just thought of that. What was racing through my head during the sermon. I was really appreciative of that. Thank you, brother, for sharing.
Son of God, who loves.